You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Titus chapter 1, that's right after 2 Timothy, if you have not been following along. I really have enjoyed these pastoral epistles, and this is the third pastoral epistle. And I would like to point out that even though these were written to two young pastors for the instructions of their churches, they are intended for us to have instructions as Christians today. I was telling the elders as we were praying before the service, these things are little principles. As they're developed, they become the instructions for elders and pastors to lead the church, but really they apply to every one of us in a smaller way. Paul, again, is the writer of this letter to a young pastor, and his name was Titus. He was another of Paul's converts to Christianity, and he was a man that Paul used and depended on a lot. Every pastor, I've not talked to one that differs in this. Every pastor looks for men that he can depend on and use as a team in ministry. And Titus was one of those guys, a faithful, dependable guy. Titus had been sent to the island of Crete. It happened sometime after, we believe, Paul's first release from prison. Remember, we talked about that, his first arrest and imprisonment, and then Caesar Nero let him go. He went on another missionary journey. Titus had been sent to this island of Crete for a purpose. Crete is an island just off the southeast coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. It's a large island. It's 160 miles long. It's 35 miles wide. It was a traditional birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. It had a heavy population then, and it still is rather populated, some 100 cities or so. The people of Crete had a reputation, and we're going to see this as we go through this study. They had a reputation of being wild and ungodly. Evidently, the character flaws of the Cretans in general had been brought into the churches, and that's why we have this letter written. So Titus had to contend with an unruly and a self-centered group of believers. Unfortunately, there are churches like that too. Titus was a Greek, so therefore he was a Gentile. Titus's faith must have been strong. I like this because it's very clear that Paul presented him to the church leaders in Jerusalem as a prime example of a Gentile converted, worthy of acceptance by the church. We see that presented in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, his charge, now remember that word where we talked in Timothy, where Timothy was charged, I charge you, Paul would say. So Titus's charge was to be Paul's representative with an apostolic authority to preach, to teach, and to organize the churches. This letter that we are going to study, though it's short, just three chapters, it was from Paul, where it would really give Titus the authority, standing in the eyes of the believers that he would encounter. It would underline and gird him as a man that had the authority of Paul to make necessary changes. I titled this today, According to the Faith. And the reason I did that is you'll find those words in the first verse. According to the faith. Really, everything we teach, everything that we are involved with, centered around, is according to the faith, is it not? So let us read this chapter. We will read through as we are accustomed to do, and then we'll go back and take each verse apart. Following along in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's one of Paul's famous one sentence that took in four verses. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispensation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who are contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. May the Lord bless that. Let's go back to verse 1 here. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Remember what a bondservant is. We've talked about this before in the past. It's one that has chosen to enslave himself to a master for life. Oh boy, I hope that as a Christian, you have decided to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That really changes the way we look at Christianity for some. Is it that you're here today as a slave of Christ? That's an answer within yourself to ponder. Or are you here to feel good about yourself? To feel that you have done the things that were required of you, to be cleaned up, go to church, and done your duty. Paul said that it was a bondservant of Christ, that he was a bondservant of Christ and an apostle according to the faith. Now that term can be translated in a different way, for the furtherance of the faith. Instead of saying according to the faith, it's for the furtherance of the faith. What he is saying there is, I just want to see God's people go further and do better. I want to see the kingdom expanded, and I want to see people deepened, Paul would say. And that was the heart of Paul. It's my heart also as a pastor to see each one of you that come to Calvary Chapel Dallas to further your walk with Christ, become more Christ-like, and deepen your walk with Him. There is a process to that. It doesn't just happen. We're to be concerned in our pursuit of godliness, and the process begins, first of all, with faith. It begins with faith, it's developed in knowledge, and it's exercising itself in godliness. So if you're a note taker, you might jot down the process to become godly is to, first and foremost, faith, then knowledge, then godliness. Nobody starts out instantly as godly. You don't come to the Lord and say, well, I've said the sinner's prayer and now I'm just godly. It doesn't happen that way, does it? It's a process and we must work at it. That's what we do on Sundays and Wednesdays when we come here. We open the Bible and we listen to what God would say to us through that written word, that anointed word. And so what's happening right now is you're becoming in the process more godly. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. And he goes on in verse 2. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Who cannot lie? God cannot lie. How many of us believe that God cannot lie in here today? Good, 100% of you raise your hands. That's a good thing. God does not lie. And yet people would say that. They will argue with the word. They'll even display in their life a different attitude. Well, I know it said that in the word, but you know, I'm doing it this way. In hope of eternal life, there he says. What is that? What is eternal life? Some far away place that we're destined for after we're dead? Yes, that's part of it. But what the other part is right here on earth. You know, we have a life to live here on earth before we die, hopefully. It's a process too. Jesus said in his great prayer in John 17, he said this in the third verse of that prayer. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Isn't that interesting? He says that we are to get to know God, that we're to get to know Jesus. Now notice it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there. There's some other verses. I didn't write down the reference, but the Holy Spirit does not want to bring attention to himself. His role is to point people to Jesus, to the Father. His role is to work in your life. And so here Jesus says, it is important for us to get to know the Father. So I ask myself, I'm always asking a lot of questions of myself. You should be too. I say, well, how do I get to know the Father? How is it practically done? How do I get to know the God that created this heaven and this universe? Well, for one thing, I can tell you how not to do it. That's the easiest way for me to explain it. How not to do it. Don't stay away from the Word. Don't not pray. Those are the first two very important ingredients. It's good to be in church attendance. It's good to fellowship with brothers. It's good to sing and worship. Those are all good things. So if you pull away from any of those things, you are not going to grow in a godly lifestyle, period. I know there's people who say, well, I don't have to go to church and all this. That's just not true. You do need to be in the Word, you need to be in prayer, you need to go to church, you need to fellowship, and that's what the Word says. I have my worst times. Really, when I look back in my life, my most hellish times is when I've drifted away from the Word, I've drifted away from the prayer life, and I've drifted away from my commitment in churches. It is in those times that things get pretty crazy. Now, when I draw close to Him, on the contrast to that, things go much better. You meet, and really in our circumstances, they may not change immediately, but I feel like they have. That's the difference. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, that we must have a hope. That we must have a hope in something? Well, no. The Word really says that we must have a hope in God's Word. I hope that you, and that word's used a lot, I hope that you have a hope in God's Word. It is one thing to have faith. Yes, we begin with faith by believing in Jesus. But it is entirely another process, a second step, to come to know God and have a faith that is built on hope. And that hope is a sure foundation and is found in the Word of God. Amen? And he goes on there in verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So here, God moves in a very orderly manner, as is described. God has an order. He has an order to all things. Not only our churches, but he has an order to his creation, his timing, his plan, all things. He says that in due time, he will work through his word by raising men up to preach that word to teach others. You know, in the days of Paul, when they had a proclamation, maybe a new law was established. Boy, they'd be tooting their horns a lot in these days with all the laws we have. But when a king had a proclamation, he'd go out on the street corner and he'd have the trumpeter blow a trumpet. And then they would make this proclamation. That's the idea here that Paul is trying to express. He's saying that God has, in the correct seasons, manifested his word through a proclamation. He has blown the horn. Listen up, folks. It is by the word that we are to live and to be guided in our lives. He then adds that he has been committed to him to proclaim the word according to the commandment of God our Savior. So men are raised up. They're anointed to teach the word. Just as I've shared with you before, I have been raised up to pastor this church to teach God's word. And every church, in every church there is a pastor that has been anointed and called, or it should be. In other words, God said that he was to proclaim the truth and he was raising men to teach it. And he goes on in verse 4 and he identifies who that is. And he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have seen this before, this common grace, mercy, and peace. He declares that Titus was a believer that had come to the knowledge of Christ by Paul sharing the gospel with him. And by the way, Titus was another convert of Paul's. He probably led him to the Lord. I like the words "use common faith" in this verse. Now, what is common faith? Well, it's the faith that is common to all of us, those that are in churches. It's used in that exact way in other parts of the Bible. One of them I just looked up, Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, so we'll just go to Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. It does not matter what denomination, it is the common faith that saves us. Amen? You can be called Calvary Chapel, you can be called Baptist or Pentecostal, it does not matter. When it comes to the common faith, that saving faith, it is the gospel that gets us there. Grace is given as every day because it is grace that we're saved by. We know that grace is what God pours out upon us. We don't deserve it, but he has chosen to give us a plan of salvation. I am sure glad that there is mercy mentioned here. because I need a lot of mercy. I don't know about you, but every day I use up all my portion. And so mercy is a very good thing. God is a merciful God. He's full of grace and mercy. And then he mentions peace. He mentions peace, and that's something I really like to have in my life. Peace. I know that many of you have dealt with situations in your life, you've shared with me, where there isn't any peace. You're going through a turmoil, and you come to me and you ask, well, what do I do? Would you pray for this or that? And there's no peace. Listen to what Jesus says. This is a great verse for you to jot down. Jesus said in John 14:27, in fact, memorize this verse, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Wow. Do we live in that peace? Honestly, do we? Well, we can. And it is offered to us. I have a hard time understanding, really, and I'm not, if somebody's struggling with no peace this morning, I'm not coming down on you. But I do have a hard time understanding why people struggle to the degree that they have no peace, because Jesus says, here it is. Here it is. It's for the taking. It's offered to us. I want to pursue this even further. This morning, it just, God laid it on my heart. You know, this is something that we really need to talk about. Peace. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11 in your Bible. I'll listen to all those rustling pages of every one of you that brought your Bible. Verse 28 says this. It says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now flip over to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Isaiah being the major prophet just after the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and all those gushy books, you know. Now we're into the serious stuff with Isaiah speaking in the 26th chapter there. Look at what the third verse says. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you think God doesn't want to give us peace? He offers the peace. And yet we struggle with that. I'll tell you the reason. It is because, at least in my life, I'll pull back. I will choose to be upset about this or struggling with that and not dwell in His peace. He offers it. And you have the opportunity to take hold of that, even this morning. And he goes on there in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Interesting. Titus was the acting apostle to organize the churches on Crete. He was the acting apostle. Now, he wasn't apostle, but he was the acting apostle. He had a letter that was in his hand here to give him that authority. A lot of people get confused that Titus, he wasn't a guy that pastored one church on the island of Crete. There wasn't one Calvary Chapel of Crete, no. There were many churches on that island. And he was the apostolic authority to establish these things in these churches. People have asked me, well, how do we know that these were Christian churches? Where did they get started? We don't have any record of Paul going to Crete and on a missionary journey or whatnot. How did it get started? Well, I'll tell you how. If you paid close attention to things like Acts chapter 2, verse 11, you see that on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, 120 people were there, and some of them listed in verse 11 were Cretes. So, as they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, I believe that they went back to their home and they shared that spirit. They shared Jesus Christ with that island and they started planting churches. Now, here's what happens. When people are anointed and sent to carry a message somewhere and they plant a church, it takes organization and oversight to keep that church going in the right direction. That they're teaching the right things. And so what had happened is over the years since Pentecost, I believe that it had deteriorated to the point that there was confusion. And there were practices that were going on in their churches that were not correct. So Titus was instructed to change that. He instructs him to set in order. Now, these words were like the setting of a limb. I mean, you know, when you break a bone, the doctor comes along and he straightens that bone up and puts it together. That's the emphasis of what he was charged to do. He says, they're lacking this. You need to go and set in order. That's the job of an overseer, to set in order things that are lacking. I look at our own church. We've been here now a little over 5 years. We've gone through different phases. And we've had men and women that have come and gone, and we are to maintain a certain organization. So I sit back every now and then and I look, are we going in the right way, Lord? Are we doing the right things? Do we have the right men and women, the places that you want them? Are we teaching the right thing? Is our Sunday school in order? Those sort of organizational things. That's my responsibility. The elders and I pray and ask the Lord to instruct us in those ways. This is another place that we get the ordination process also for elders of the church. Now, under the title of elder, and I know it's not mentioned here, but throughout the New Testament, under this same word that's translated for elder, we get the call to be a pastor. It's kind of a universal use of that word, elder. Titus, you are to look for men with qualifications of the elder. So we see that an elder is to be appointed. Listen, he's not voted on. He's appointed by the Apostle Paul in this case, and Titus was to be that apostolic guy that appointed pastors in each one of these churches. This idea of a popular vote just isn't anywhere in Scripture. It's appointed by God. God sees a man at work in doing these things of an elder or a deacon in any case, and we just acknowledge what God is doing in a man or woman's life. If a man is blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispensation or insubordination. Now we have the qualifications here. And bear with me as we go through them. They're important for us to understand. We've talked about it before in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every one of the deacons or elders that I have offered, extended the hand to come into leadership, go through these items before they ever come, before they ever agree or accept that call. He is to be blameless, it says. Well, this is a good place to point out that Scripture does not always mean literal interpretation. And by that, what I mean is this. Jesus also says, when it's dealing with lust of the eyes, he says that if you lust with your eyes, that you might as well go and pluck your right eye out if it sins. Well, he didn't literally mean that. We wouldn't go around and poke our eye out. He was just pointing out that it's a very serious thing, and you're to take this very seriously. It's an example of meaning for something that is to be taken very seriously. There are no blameless elders on earth. If you find one, let me know. And by the way, the Pope is not blameless. I struggle with some churches elevate an elder to a point that he's almost, blameless in their eyes. And it puts him in such an awkward position because every one of us are born sinners. We have all sinned to fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But at the same time, an elder is not to be the first one in front of the line of sinners. He is not to be a guy that sins often. He is a guy to have a mature life of knowing how to stay away from sin. He is to be the husband of one wife, it says. Well, some have twisted that and used it in different instances, and we've talked about this before. The basic idea is that faithfulness, it is faithfulness to his wife. No one is to be an elder that is caught up in guilty of adultery or being unfaithful of his wife or to his wife. He's disqualified if he does that. You can appreciate the importance of this in view of the practice of Paul's day. In their day, immorality was rampant. In those days, it was just everywhere. But is that much different than today? Immorality and sexual misconduct is all about us. It's important to understand in the community of Jesus Christ, a very different standard is to prevail. Amen? This is not even to be a, you know, there is not even to be a hint of sexual immorality in an elder's life. Christian husbands are to be faithful to their wives also. They are to be faithful to their wives, and in this, the elders are to take the lead. The lifestyle of an elder starts at home. When God goes looking for the elder, he starts at home. And he looks. When the Lord laid on my heart a calling to become a pastor, I remember, and I'll probably remember the rest of my life, I was getting ready to go to work in my log truck. Many of you know I was in the logging business for a lot of years. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I went in and I sat down at the foot of my wife's bed. And I said, "Honey, I got to tell you about something." And I shared with her. She'd already heard the heart that I had for teaching. And I just said, "You know, I feel a calling to the ministry." I wanted to start with her because it mattered what she said. Because she's part of me. And she says, "You know what? I see that calling in your life. I hear what you're saying. I know that you've always had that heart's desire, but I'm not worthy." And I thought, oh, there is a good pastor's wife. A woman of humility. A woman that knows that she has to depend on God. And that's the way we are. If God calls you to something, he will equip you to do it. He is to have an orderly home, and it begins there. And he cannot lead as a church if his home isn't in order. And he goes on there, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." You know, steward simply means servant. And there is a lot of talk these days. You hear this term coined, men of faith. Let's find men of faith. But really, I would like to say there's a greater need in that there is faithful men. That's a wonderful term to be men of faith, but we need some faithful men. Men that will hang in there, hold on, and when it gets rough, that they don't bail and go somewhere else. We see this as a common practice these days. More than anything, an elder must know what the Apostle John says in the 3rd chapter, where he says in the 27th verse, he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." You see, a man must know that everything that he has as an elder has been given to him by God, and that everything he has is to be used for God. That's the call of an elder's heart. He's not to be self-willed. meaning he must not be overbearing. He must not be a guy that's pushing his way through and having his way only. And then the one that really is a tough one, he's not to be quick-tempered. He is not to be hot-headed. He's not to be touchy, grumpy. He's not to, well, let's see, is this his day or is this not his day? You know, we used to have a story talking about, we'd get on the landing and, well, how's the boss doing? How's the side rod doing? Is he having a good day? You know, an elder's not to be that way. An elder is to be hospitable. A man that loves to entertain, be around folks, love people. And I can say that in my life, that was one of the things that I knew God was at work in. Because there was a time that I didn't love people. I wanted my space. But over time, God worked to where I started loving people and started working at becoming more of a people person than I was. And he goes on and he says, not given to wine. In other words, he shouldn't drink. He shouldn't drink any wine or beer or whiskey or none of that stuff. Not violent, not greedy for money, and those speak for themselves. And verse 8 says, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. He must be a man who loves what is good. There are so many people in this world that love what is bad. Isn't it a different look to have a man that loves what is good? God's calling us as Christians to love what is good. An elder, by the contrast of that, must love both things and people deemed by God to be good. I get excited when I see somebody accept the Lord, primarily because when they accept the Lord, I know that God is at work and that he's changing that man or that woman. Again, he's to be self-controlled. In other words, he's to be sober-minded. The elder is to be a sensible man, a prudent man, not given to wild, foolish ideas. He needs to have sound judgment and be able to exercise wise leadership. And boy, I tell you, there's nothing I could say more than I depend on God for that. You know, it is such a hard area to be a leader in these days and times. We must be upright, living carefully by the standards of God's Word in every area of life. And that's a pretty tall area. And the only way I could do it, the only way that Gary or Don could do it, is by the Holy Spirit leading in our lives. And he goes on there and he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is such a powerful instruction right here. It's really the answer of what I just explained, all those qualifications. It is to hold fast the faithful word of God. You know, if it wasn't for the elders teaching from the pulpit, I believe that there would be a quick slide, a slippery slope, falling away from the truth if we don't uphold God's word from the pulpit. Amen? Now, you guys have a certain play in that you read the word and you believe it, you trust it, and you obey it. But it is the churches and the men that have been raised up by God to be instructors to the truth. And when they stop doing that and they turn from that to other things, we see what we have today. The beginning of the apostasy. The apostate church, I believe, is in full swing today. The church age is quickly coming to an end because of that. I would totally be washed up. I would be completely blown away if it were not for depending on God's Word, giving me instruction, sharing with you the challenges that come our way in these days are not met with ideas from a man. They're met with the powerful Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And he goes on in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You know, any time that God sows the seed of truth, you can expect that not far behind him will be the evil one to take that truth away or to twist that to the point of confusion. The ones he's talking about here, the circumcised, are the Judaizers. We've seen this before and talked about it. The Judaizers were the groups of men that were Jews that had come to the point that they had believed in Christ. They believed in his resurrection. But they also wanted to add to that in their faith. They said, yes, Jesus is good, but you must be circumcised. What? That distorts the gospel. Any time that you start adding to the message that God has given by sending his son to the cross to die for our sins, and by faith you look to that cross and your sins are washed away because of that faith, and you believe that he's resurrected from the dead, anytime you add to or take away from that, you're in trouble. And these Judaizers were in trouble. These guys would show up and what they said impressed people. They were good speakers. But it had no content. It had no substance. And I encourage you, just as I encourage my family and friends that don't live around here, when you go to church, you find a Bible-teaching church. That is by far the most important thing. A Bible-teaching, believing Jesus Christ-centered church that praise. These guys here, what they brought and what they said, when it was all boiled down, it was just a bunch of hot air. Fancy words with no substance. Have you ever been around people that talked a lot? You know, you're talking to them in a conversation, they go on and on and on, and all you have to do is grunt every now and then. You just go, you know what I mean? And these types of people can go on for hours. And then when you get done, you realize, well, this person did all the talking. I didn't do any. That's not conversation. That's not two-way. Don't be like that. Allow the conversation to be two-way. These Judaizers, if they had to say to the crowd, the church that they were in, that it was Jesus plus, the congregation should have stood up and said, where do you get that? I don't see that in Scripture. We should always question what's being taught to us. Does it line up in Scripture? And he goes on, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Listen, the devil is the enemy, and he always sows tares among the wheat. When you go out and plant your garden, you throw the wheat seed out there, you can well know that there's weeds that are going to come up in that wheat. And if you were to go out there and pick up all the weeds, you would get some wheat with it. And the Bible says just let it grow, and at the end time we'll separate the two. He says that when men and women allow themselves to be used by him, by the devil, they can be very destructive. They can really even mess your whole entire family up. It says that whole families are affected by the teachings that are wrong, and they were all based on financial gain. Listen, I believe that there are some large ministries in America, at least, that if you stop the giving, if you cut off the money supply, I wonder how long those ministries would last, because they're not teaching God's Word. They're teaching something that gets people to give and support it, and yet it is the Word of God that stands. You know, we have been here for a short time, and yet we have never, ever, and I'm not saying this and bragging in any way, we have never struggled for money. God has always supplied our needs. Praise God to Him. You guys have been obedient tithers, faithful in your giving, and the Word of God, and I have been faithful to bring back the Word of God in response to that. It began the other way. I started teaching, and you guys started giving. But that isn't the motive. We teach and God supplies. If you do the right things, the way life is set up, it will work out God's way. Amen? As you are committed to teaching His Word, it never dries up. And verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Boy, Paul's not being very complimentary here. But this is the reputation that they had made for themselves in the Roman world. It would probably be kind of like us if we went down to a place like Winnemucca. You know what the reputation goes before that. These people here had a reputation, and it was even quoted by this famous Cretan poet. I don't know how to pronounce his name, Epimenides. He was born in Crete several centuries earlier. He had wrote that these people were big eaters, liars, evil-hearted, and lazy. Paul, being bold as he is, he said, that's true. That's true. They're lazy and they're big eaters. I hope that none of us fall into that category. But you know something? God loves the Cretans. And God loves you and I right here. There may be some of you that were in this category. You may have fallen into the category of liars, cheats, but you don't have to stay there. God takes and He molds and shapes and makes a man or a woman into His image. And if you're willing, He can clean you up just like He can a Cretan. It's God's work. And He is really into that. But watch carefully what Paul says at the end of this 13th verse. Very important. Pay attention. Paul says, but if their testimony remains true, then rebuke them sharply so that their faith can grow. I don't know how many men and women that I have shared the gospel with in prisons and jails and all around different ministries that I've been involved with over the 30 years, that I have seen them accept the Lord and then remain in their old testimony. Their ways don't change. They accepted the Lord and even prayed a sinner's prayer with me. And then they've gone on and their testimony remains the same. And Paul says here, rebuke them sharply. If you don't change in who you are as you become a Christian, there's something drastically wrong. And you're to be rebuked sharply so that you can grow in your faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables in verse 14 and commandments of men who turn from the truth. You know, Jewish fables are stories that a teacher tells that's not scripture, but it's a story. Now, I tell stories. Many of you that have been here for some time know I like to tell stories, but they are always based on scripture and they are used in application of scripture. Now, what was happening here is that they were taking God's law and they were adding to it in the way the cults do today. They were taking and changing scripture, and that's a very dangerous practice. You know, some of the cults, and you know me, I do not like to name them, so I won't. I'll just let your mind do the thinking here. When they take the Bible, they say, well, we believe in the King James. In fact, we teach from the King James. But if you look at their King James, oftentimes they have taken key words and translated a word here and there for their manipulative purposes. It is not the true Bible. It has been messed with. And that is a very dangerous practice. In Revelations it says that we are not to add or take away anything from the Word of God. I think you'll find that close to the very last verse of the book. To the pure, all things are pure, verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. It would seem from verse 15 here that these man-made laws had to do with religious purity. Paul there insists that to the pure, all things are pure, meaning to the morally pure, to those who have been genuinely cleansed, all things are religiously clean. Now, Paul does say in another place that they're not all profitable, but we are saved by grace. And so there are things that we can do that we have the freedom of liberty to do, but they aren't good things to do. But we do have the freedom to do that. Paul would say that this very thing here was based on what Jesus taught in Matthew 15:11, where he says, "It is not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, it's what comes out." If you are lost and legalistic for your salvation, if you are a legalist, they like to call them in this day, if you are a person that are caught up in works where you believe that you have to work your way to his grace or his favor to get into heaven, then you are defiled and you are unbelieving, because we're saved by grace. Second, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We are saved by grace. Legalism is a trap that many fall into, and it's a very sad thing. It's something that the devil uses very powerfully. I'd like to have the worship team take their place now as we close this last verse. Verse 16, listen carefully. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. It just supports what I just shared with you about legalism. Those are words that are sharper than any two-edged sword. When I read those things, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. That's very serious. Many believers today can deny and do deny God by the lives they live. You get that? It's not what you say out of your mouth, it's what you do that counts. They deny the Word of God even. They profess to be believers, but they are known by their actions. People have told me many times, "Larry, don't you dare. You're judging me, Larry. You're telling me this or that, you know how to do this or that. You're judging me." And I always point to them. In fact, they'll probably take me there first. They will use Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And they'll say, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And I always follow that up with, "Well, let's take a look at what judge means." Amen. When you look at the actual Greek word that's used there, it's krino, K-R-I-N-O. And that is to judge to condemnation. We are not to do that. We're not to point out, "Hey, you're saved or you're not saved." We don't do that. But what Jesus says in that exact same chapter, in that same subject, 16th verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says this: "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" In other words, we are not to judge others for purposes of condemnation, but we are to judge the fruit of others for purposes of identification. You can go to church every time the door is open. You can carry the biggest Bible that you can carry. In fact, I ordered a 3-pounder here today. Some great person out here wants a 3-pounder, so you can carry that big old Bible that's got big old words, and it doesn't make anything at all difference in your salvation. I get so frustrated with people that say one thing, then they act the opposite. I would much rather you live out your life just the way you are. Just be who you are. It would be so easy to sort through things. Ceremonies and rituals cannot change the evil heart of a man. Going to church cannot change the evil heart that we're born with. We are sinners saved by grace. We were born sinners and we will be sinners when we die, but we are covered with the blood of the Lamb. And the atonement for that sin is covered and forgotten in Christ to those that know Him. Amen? Yeah. Paul and James were never in a disagreement. They both said that faith without works is dead. Saving faith produces a godly life. And as John Calvin said, and I'll close with this, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And it's true.